The Gospel of John might be the most personal of the Gospels. It's definitely the most unique of the Gospels with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And part of the reason that the Gospel of John, in my opinion, might be the most personal of the Gospels is really because the apostle that's writing it, John, well, he often refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. And partly because of this close relationship to Jesus, which is probably closer than any of the other gospel writers had, might account for some of the more personalness within the Gospel of John. And what I mean by that, the personalness within the Gospel of John, is that throughout John, it's marked by these conversations, these one-on-one conversations that Jesus has with individuals on a one-on-one basis that he doesn't have to the same extent, or even they're just not accounted for in the other gospels in the way that they are in John. So here in John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. And in the following chapter, he's going to be talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Later on, he's going to have a more prolonged conversation with Pilate on the nature of truth. And then subsequent to that, he's going to have a conversation with Peter on the beach, testing, making sure that Peter's loyalties are back with him even after the betrayal. And here in John 3, and one of the things that we seem to see, I think one of the things that John is doing throughout the gospel is he's showing us these different types of people. And the question is always turning to us, what type of disciple am I going to be? We see these different examples of people who should be disciples, and some are and some aren't. And sometimes the ones that should be the biggest supporters of Jesus, like Nicodemus here, who's a teacher of the teacher of Israel, we see him overshadowed in the following chapter by a Samaritan woman who has maybe the least reason or the least expectation, we would think, to follow Jesus. But we shouldn't be too hard, or I shouldn't be too hard on Nicodemus, because throughout the book, even though he's going to fade into the shadows a little bit after John chapter 3, Nicodemus, we're going to see this growth in him. Later on, he's going to defend Jesus against to the Pharisees. And then at the tail end in Jesus' death, it's going to be Nicodemus at great personal risk that brings spices and other things to Jesus in his burial. But here in John 3, Nicodemus hasn't grown up. He hasn't matured spiritually. And he's coming to Jesus in verse 2. John's very clear. He doesn't make a big deal about it, but he still points it out that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus in the middle of the night. In other words, he wants to find out what Jesus is about, and he has some ideas about who Jesus is, but he doesn't want to do it in broad daylight when he might be seen. And he comes to him, and he is the one, he's wanting to test Jesus a little bit and figure out if Jesus is who he thinks that he might be. And he says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he's testing Jesus in the sense of wanting to know if Jesus is who Nicodemus supposes that he might be, but kind of in a way that God always seems to do. Every time that we push against God and want to know if he's going to be faithful to us, Jesus, like he does so many times, he turns that question around and he says, it's not about me, it's about you actually. Because in verse 3, what does he do? Jesus answered him. He doesn't give him an answer, but he answers Nicodemus with something else and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus wants to know who Jesus is, and Jesus turns the question on Nicodemus and says, "Look, have you been born again? Are you the one that's following me?" That's the real question. It's not whether I am who I say I am. It's whether you're going to be faithful to me and to God. And this response that you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God, it starts off this cascade of confusion in Nicodemus throughout the rest of the chapter. And he keeps asking questions because he does not understand it. And it gets worse just right after that, because in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And we're familiar with this passage, and we know that Nicodemus just doesn't get it. And we see this, born of water and Spirit, and for us, it seems a pretty clear reference to, okay, Jesus is saying that you need to be baptized. And it's easy for us to let ourselves off the hook that easily and just think that Nicodemus is being a little thick here. And in fact, in verse 9, we see that, and in verse 10, we see that Jesus does push against Nicodemus and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things." Now, we understand born of water and spirit is baptism, and that's correct, and we'll get to that as well. But Nicodemus, it's easy for us to think that and say that and understand it that way because we're living on this side of the cross, right? Jesus has died. He's been buried. He's been resurrected. We understand that. Pentecost has happened. But Nicodemus, he hasn't seen all of this happen yet. And yet Jesus is still expecting Nicodemus to understand something of being born of water and spirit right here in the passage. Now, Nicodemus, on another hand, he's also seen the fact, or he would have been aware of John the Baptist baptizing people, but that was a very different baptism than the being born of the water and spirit that Jesus is talking about. Because early in John 1, when John the Baptist is asked about his baptism, he says that I'm only baptizing with water, but there's going to be someone that comes after me that's going to baptize you with the spirit. And so for Nicodemus, to put ourselves in his shoes, we have to ask, well, what did Jesus expect Nicodemus to understand of being born of water and spirit? Because unless Jesus is just being unfair in some type of way, then there must have been something that Nicodemus would have understood about being born of water and spirit, or that he would have been expected to have understood from this conversation. And in fact, I think that's where verse 10 comes into play as well, when he inquires, as a teacher of Israel, how do you still not understand these things? Which means that the really only reasonable conclusion we can really draw is that there must be something more about being born of water and spirit that happens prior to Matthew chapter 1, that happens in the Old Testament. Is there something in the Old Testament that we can find about baptism or being born of water and spirit? And this is the hard part, of course, because if we just do a word search for baptism, we're not going to find any hits when we go into the Old Testament. But part of the clue is right in the text. Being born of water and spirit. Maybe if we keep an eye out for new creations or new births or new peoples coming out of something that was old, maybe if we keep a mind on that while at the same time thinking about, do I see instances of water being used in some way within the Old Testament? Do I see the Spirit present in any of these instances as well? Then this might be an idea of what Jesus is expecting Nicodemus to know, that what's going to happen of people being born of water and spirit, it's been foreshadowed, it's been talked about in some way in the Old Testament. And so for us, that's the thing that we're going to focus on. We're going to be jumping through scriptures a little bit here, so keep your Bibles ready, and I want to warn you of that on the front hand. We're going to be jumping through scriptures a little bit, but there's two big parameters I want to set going forward, just to keep in mind. First of all, and I've kind of hit on this already, we're looking for instances. We know we're not going to do a word search and find baptism just all throughout the Old Testament, but we are going to find times where there's the water present, the water doing something, and maybe if we look close enough, we'll see the Spirit as well. And on top of that, especially if it's in the context of a new birth or something new being born or newly created, maybe all of those things are connected in some way. And a second parameter I want to hit on, this is something as English readers that we wouldn't know. But in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for wind, spirit, and breath were the same thing. So in Hebrew, it's a word ruach, and in Greek, it's a word called pneuma. And any time that these words are present, a Greek reader or a Hebrew reader would have seen this and would have seen that there's multiple layers of the meaning of this word. But when you translate it into English, you just have to pick one of them that fits best and go. Now, this is important because a lot of times there can be puns on these words. And there's a pun right here. Just quick example. Chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So that verse almost comes out of nowhere, at least that's how I felt it came out of nowhere when I read it for the first time, until you realize that the wind and spirit, they're the same word. It's just they have to translate it some way, and there's this pun going on within the text of Jesus comparing the wind and the spirit, and there's a similarity between that, which we'll hit on later on, but that's just a quick example, and we'll see more of that later. So all of that being said, looking for being born of spirit, water, and spirit. In the first chapter we're going to go to, it's going to be all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. All the way to the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. And we are so familiar with this passage. I mean, everyone is, because it's the start of the Bible. Genesis 1, 1. verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So it's an interesting way that the world's created, right? The whole world is covered in water. And we know the rest of the story, that as the days progress, the land is kind of born from the water. The land comes out of the water. The water is separated from where the land is. And ultimately, the birds, the fish, the people, and the animals are going to populate the land. First of all, we're dealing with the new creation of something, a new birth of something. Obviously, the water's right there. And especially, thankfully, to our translations, the Spirit's there as well. And sometimes there's not really, I don't think in any of our translations, but there has been debate because that word for Spirit could also be translated wind. But that doesn't matter for our discussion. Just kind of earmark that for later. Here it's very clear that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that's kind of an interesting word, a way to describe the work of the Spirit, that he's hovering over the waters before this birth. Hovering is what a bird does, which shouldn't surprise us later when we get to the Gospels and you see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. But more than that, hovering is not just something a bird does, but this word for hovering is more than just flying over something. It's the type of hovering that a bird would do when they're feeding their young or when they're caring for their young. So there's this idea of the Holy Spirit before the world is being born, sitting above the waters, hovering above the waters before everything is going to come into fruition. So from the very beginning, when we think of things being born of water and Spirit, there's this image right in the beginning of the Bible that we see. Now, if this seems like a loose connection to John chapter 3, then that's okay. Because we're going to tie more of it together. And in fact, the other two stories that we're going to tie into it have very big New Testament connections that tell us exactly that this is about a new birth and this is about a new creation. This is about baptism. But I just want to establish the fact that from the very beginning, Nicodemus would have known that if you see water and Spirit together, get ready because something big, something new might be about to happen. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So the next story that brings in the next part of history, the Old Testament, that brings in Spirit and water. 1 Peter, well, Peter within 1 Peter alludes to it right here, or talks about it directly. It's not an allusion, it's just a direct, explicit mention of it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So in context, Peter's talking to Christians who are being persecuted, and he's basically telling them, look, keep courage, keep hope. God knows how to protect those that are his children. If God protected Noah, he'll be able to protect you as well. But even more than that, and this is the really curious part, he says that you're saved through baptism, and this actually corresponds to how Noah was saved on the ark, which is a really odd thing to say, because we never see baptism mentioned specifically within the Genesis story of Noah's ark. But somehow Peter is essentially saying the same thing that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He's saying that if you know how to read your Old Testament well, you would have seen that these foreshadowings, this idea that baptism, of course, God's people, this new creation that we're going to have in Christians, is going to have to be a people that are born of water and Spirit, because this is the way that God always works when he brings something new into fruition. So go with me back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. where it talks about the flood. Thank you for sticking with me. Like I said, we're kind of flipping, we're trying to connect a few dots here, but Genesis chapter 8, the good thing is we're familiar with what happens on Noah's Ark, that the world was wicked, the world had gotten violent, and even though this doesn't seem to be, at least within the Bible, it's only seven chapters or so after he created the world initially, God basically says, look, I'm done, this is it, we're starting over, and we're starting over with Noah. And so what does he do? He brings rain on the earth. He brings rain and he destroys the earth through water. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it talks about what happens eventually. In chapter 8, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rains from the heaven were restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So we're familiar with this story, that God ultimately destroys the earth through water. And we use that word, destroys, the earth. And in fact, like later in 2 Peter 2, he's going to say the same thing. But another way that we can use, another word that we can use for that, is that in the flood, God uncreates the world and he recreates it. And in fact, this is going on through the story, the flood story. It's harkening us back to Genesis 1 in the way that he creates it initially. So if you remember in the days of creation, you have days 1 through 3 where he creates the different land masses and different things of the earth. And then in days 4 through 6, God creates the living things that populate those. So for example, day 2 where he creates the sea and the sky. In day 5, which corresponds to that, he's going to create the fish, and he's going to create the birds that populate that. In day 3, where he creates the land, in day 6, which corresponds to that, he's going to make the animals and the people that populate that. And what happens in the flood is that basically God says, I'm not going to make a complete end to everything. I mean, first of all, I'm saving Noah, but I am going to reverse everything back to about day 2, when the world was just covered with water, and there's no dry land, and the birds in the heavens aren't there, the people aren't there, and the animals aren't there. Of course, the fish are saved. The fish get it good in this. But everything else, it goes back to day 2. And what happens in this, in chapter 8, 1 through 3, you see this recreation, where day 3 happens again, where the land separates itself from the water. And then ultimately, day 5 is recreated with Noah. What does he send out first? He sends out birds. He sends out birds, and there is this recreation of day 5. And ultimately, finally, when the ark lands, it's the people, it's the animals that come out and repopulate the earth. It's this redoing, because things have gotten bad. And God, he destroys all the wickedness and all the violence on the earth through water, which is kind of a baptism, right? It's the same thing that happens in our baptism, right? Where the wickedness, the old man, it goes away. And what comes up new out of that water is kind of like Noah walking out of that boat. This is the humanity that's good. This is a new mankind. I'm starting again with this person. And that's kind of like us coming up out of the waters of baptism. The new birth, and he's going to start mankind again with Noah. The new birth, all of this is present. We see it. The water's present. Well, what about the spirit? If you remember in Genesis 1, what I mentioned, you had the spirit hovering over the water. In chapter 8, verses 1, what happens before the land separates itself from the water? Well, in 8, chapter 1, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. We don't catch it as English readers, but a Hebrew reader would have seen within that as well that this word is not just wind, it's the breath of God, it's the spirit of God as well. There's this idea of the spirit being there before the waters separate themselves, before creation is recreated again. There's this birth of water and spirit where both of these things are present. And of course, we know that this is a foreshadowing of baptism because that's exactly what Peter told us. One more passage, and it's going to be Paul this time that tells us where to look. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So Paul, Peter was writing to a persecuted church, and here Paul's writing to a church where they're more than anything, they're persecuting themselves. They're a very fractured church with a lot of infighting within the Corinthian church. But he's writing this to them as a warning that, look, you're not the only baptized people within God's history. The Israelites, so to speak, were baptized under the cloud and in the sea, which is he's referring to the Red Sea crossing. And since he's saying they were baptized too, and you know what happened? When they turned to idolatry, God did away with them as well. And so you better be careful that you don't fall into the same trap. You be different. Because just because you're baptized, if you turn back toward evil, you're going to get the same fate as the Israelites did. But for us, of course, the curious thing is behind all of that is he's saying that, again, if you read your Old Testaments well, you would see that these events where water and spirit are present. In fact, he refers to it as under the cloud and in the sea. The sea is an obvious reference to water. But even the cloud, he's referring to the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. And very likely this is also a reference right to the Spirit of God. I mean, it's God in the cloud, but it's also the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God and it's the cloud of God that's going to fill the temple. Later in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's going to talk about within us as a temple, it's the Holy Spirit of God that dwells. So Paul's making even a mention here, he's calling it different words, but he's saying in so many words, these were people that were born of water and the Spirit. And we're familiar with this story as well, so we don't have to go too much in depth, but I do want to turn over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, just to read a few quick verses of it. Exodus 14, and thankfully, after this, we're not going to do as much scripture hopping, but Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 through 25, we know this story, that Moses and the people, they finally, after the plagues, they've gotten away out of Egypt, and they've hit the Red Sea, and they're about to be toast because the Egyptians are behind them. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 14, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The good thing is Paul has already told us that this is a kind of baptism, and we see why this is the case. In fact, we know it's a new birth because once the Israelites cross the Red Sea, well, in a sense, they're not really the Israelites until they get out of Egypt, right? Because until they get out of Egypt, they're still Egyptians. But once they cross the Red Sea, they start becoming their own nation. There's going to be a new covenant, and they're going to get to the Promised Land. But up until that point, they haven't really been created anew. But it's after this event that starts things changing. And yet again, right at the beginning of it all, before this process happens, what is it? It's in 21, you see that the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land and the waters were divided. That word wind, again, there's multiple layers of the meaning of the word, which it also is the same word that would be spirit. And so for anyone that sees within the Old Testament and thinks about Genesis 1 and how creation started, or how in Noah's day, before the flood subsided, that it's a wind or the spirit of God that starts this process, you see the same echo right here in Exodus 14, which is a very strange thing. It would be too strange if it were just coincidence. And I think that this is at the heart of when Jesus tells Nicodemus that you need to be born of spirit and water. Nicodemus should, he wouldn't have understood baptism in the same way that we do, living on the side of the cross that he is. But what Nicodemus should have understood is every time in Israel's history, or any time in the past with God's people, any time that God has created something or created something new, there's been spirit and water present. So of course, if God, who's going to start something new with his ministry and being the Son of God and being the Messiah, if he's going to create a people that follow him, well, being born of water and spirit, that's actually something that should make sense, because it's something that I see all over the Old Testament in different places. And just for the record, I haven't been exhaustive, and there's one more passage we're going to hit at the very end, but I haven't been exhaustive, but these are just some examples that we can trace this going on. But for us as Christians, we take for granted that, okay, baptism is something that I need to do. Bringing in the Old Testament into it, well, what do I learn from this? What are some of the points that I can gather out of all these passages and all of these stories coming together? So before we close, there's three points for home that I think that we can take. The first of all, water destroys our destroyers. So water destroys our destroyers. You see this in all of these stories. From in Noah's day, it was the violent men that are ultimately destroyed, which if they weren't dealt with ultimately, maybe even Noah himself would have fallen under their violence. In Moses' day, this is obvious, that the Egyptians were either going to slaughter them or re-enslave them. The destroyers of the Israelites are taken out by the water. And in our case, of course, our destroyer is sin. And water destroys the sin that's in our lives. And it's funny thinking of sin as a destroyer, because we're the ones that actually invite sin into our lives. We're the ones that are complicit with sin being a part of our lives. And yet, it's easy to see how sin is a destroyer. Which it's really especially easy to see how sin is a destroyer with the more inward focused sins. Things like alcoholism or pornography or drug addiction. Those types of things which cause us to be addicted and hurt us in all types of ways. It's easy to see how those are our destroyers. But even more of the outward focused sins, things like gossip or lying or cheating, those hurt us as well. I remember reading an article a number of years back, and I couldn't find it again, but it was a psychology article. The psychologists were studying people and what happened when you gossip. So when people talk about people behind their back saying negative things, whether those things are true or not, and what they found out is, obviously it's not just hurting the people that are being gossiped about, but the gossiper themselves, when you gossip, when you say negative things about people behind their back when they're not present, you experience drops in self-esteem. So even these outward-focused sins, I think that's true of lying or stealing or cheating or anything else, they hurt ourselves as well, which shouldn't come as a surprise. I mean, we realize that we're made in the image of God. And so every time that we sin, we're acting out of accordance with who we really are and who we really should be. And so there's this dissonance that hurts us and brings us anguish. But baptism destroys that sin. It destroys the guilt. It destroys, ultimately, it takes away the punishment that ultimately and the judgment that lies at the end of that road if you never repent. That's not to say that when you're baptized that addiction goes away and all these bad habits that we formed of continually sinning just disappear. But what it does mean is that when we're baptized and when we're forgiven, it takes away at least the guilt and the blame. It does all the heavy lifting. It takes away all of that stuff that we could never do on our own so that we can clearly see the bad habits that we have formed and clearly address them without having to deal with the shame and the burden of the guilt and everything like that. Baptism gives us a new start so that we can be clearly focused on eradicating the last vestiges of the sin in our lives. And second of all, so water destroys our destroyers, but the new birth, it leads to a new covenant. So a new birth, it leads to a new covenant, and it's not the other way around. You don't get in a new covenant with God first and then later decide to be baptized. The new birth always leads to a new covenant, which makes sense logically if we think about the fact that you can't enter into a pact or a covenant or an agreement with somebody else if you haven't been born yet. But we see it here in the text as well. Every time in each of these instances, in Genesis 1:1, the world is created, the world is born, people are born. And what does God do with mankind? Right after he goes into a covenant with Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And also, please, please, please don't eat of this tree in the garden. And then soon after, in Noah's day, Noah comes off the ark. He steps off the ark. And what does God do after this new birth, this new mankind, this new progenitor of people who are going to come after him? He enters into a covenant with Noah. He says again, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And this time I'm going to set a rainbow in the sky as my covenant between me and you that I won't destroy the earth again through water. With Moses and the Israelites, this is easy. We know this. They crossed the Red Sea and covenant. You have Mount Sinai. You have the Ten Commandments, what we refer to as the Old Covenant. And in John 3, where we initially were, this is what Jesus is saying, that truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Baptism, or being born of water and spirit, puts us in a new covenant with God. The ancient world, we have a problem in our modern day understanding this a little bit, but the ancient world understood this pretty well. You don't, if you're going to become part of a new thing or a new movement or a new religious body, there is going to be something observable and like objectively objective and qualifiable that other people could see and witness to that showed that I am XYZ. I am part of this religious group. I am part of this movement. So the Jews had circumcision, for example. It's very observable. Other religions, whether it was Roman or Greek, there were other rituals that they did. So when it came to baptism, this is part of the reason why in the book of Acts, you don't see anybody arguing over the necessity of baptism, because it was assumed that, well, of course, I'm going to have to do something to be part of the kingdom of God. In our day, of course, we have, we love our 30-day free trials. We love our no commitments necessary to join XYZ phone plan or whatever it is. We are all about personal freedom and liberty, and we're very low on commitment, is very low on our priority list. But with baptism, when we're baptized, we're entering into that new covenant with God. It's something that we must do, and it's something we have to do, but when we're entering into a new covenant with God, it's also something that we need to make sure that we're being serious about, because it's not something that we take lightly. There's no 30-day free trial where you get to test the waters a little bit. Because a new birth always leads to a new covenant. And finally, the third thing, that a point from home that we can see in all of this, is that the Spirit of God is active in our rebirth and our new life. So the Spirit of God is active in our new birth and our new life. And we see passages like this all scattered throughout the New Testament as well. Peter says to, on Pentecost, that be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have Paul talking about the fact that, look, both as the church, as the temple of God, and individually as the temple. It's the Spirit of God that dwells within you in that type of way. All of that, we can't, but it's kind of hard for us, and can make us uneasy talking about it, because we don't really know how to talk about the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. It's as if you can't quite put your finger on it. We can't always see exactly what the Spirit's doing, and there's a mystery to it. And that's okay. In fact, back in John 3, I think that's what Jesus is saying in chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus says that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I mentioned there that word, that Greek word that's underlying that, also means spirit. So there's a pun going on there where Jesus is also saying that the Spirit blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. He's making a comparison between spirit and wind. In this type of way is what Jesus is saying. If you think about the wind, you can't put it in a bottle. You can't point your finger at it and say, this right here is wind. I can see it right here. This is where the wind is, and this is where the wind isn't. You can't see it in that way. You can feel the wind, though. You can hear what the wind has done. And even though you can't see the wind, you can see when the wind is active, if that makes sense. You can't look outside the door and just by looking at the air see the wind, but you can definitely see when the trees are blowing and the wind is present. In the same type of way with the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, what Jesus is saying is there is definitely some type of mystery and we're not going to be able to always point our finger to exactly what is happening. But we can see, we can't necessarily define and encapsulate all the Spirit does in the world, because that's something that's between God and the Spirit. But what we can do, we can definitely see when the Spirit is not active in people's lives. We can definitely see when people are not being led by the Spirit. We can definitely see when people have not been born of water and the Spirit. Paul in Galatians 5, in other words, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And that list of the fruit of the Spirit, we can tell when people aren't acting in accordance to God's word. We can tell when people aren't acting in a way that befits a Christian. We can tell when someone, whether they say they've been baptized or not, haven't been born of water in the Spirit, or at least are treating that too lightly. And the hard part as well is that it's not just us that can see it, but the world as a whole can tell whether we've been born of water and Spirit. Whether we've been baptized or not, the key is, are we going to act in the same manner that our baptism demands? And if we're not doing that, the world recognizes as well. Even if we can't always point to what the Holy Spirit is, or if there's a certain uneasiness about how to approach talking about it, it's kind of like the wind. We can't always define it, but we can definitely tell when it's not present, when it's not there in people's lives. And so for us, as Christians, there's one more passage that I do want to turn to. It's Ezekiel 36, as we wrap everything up. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. And I couldn't close out without coming here, because this is probably the clearest reference to what Jesus expected Nicodemus to know, because it's a prophecy for what's going to happen. And here, God says to Ezekiel, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God, through Ezekiel, is talking about a time when Israel is going to be remade, is going to be reborn, when they're going to be cleansed from their sin, when God says, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're going to be a new people. It's this instance of being born of water and spirit. The problem is that even though Israel returned from exile in Babylon, they knew that when they returned from exile, things were not quite right. The temple wasn't the same as it used to be, and they were still a conquered people, and they were waiting for something new in Jesus' day. And when Jesus says that, look, people need to be born of water and spirit, he's hearkening back also to Ezekiel, saying that this is about to come to pass. My new people, who are ultimately going to be people that are washed in my blood and baptized into my death, burial, and risen up from the waters, these are going to be the people that follow me. For us, there has always been those two paths that we can choose, whether we follow Jesus or whether we follow the world, whether we go towards God or whether we go away from him. It's baptism. It's being born through water and spirit that puts us into that family, that puts us into that kingdom. The question, of course, for us is, what path am I?